Good morning, everyone. I'd like to start this morning by telling you about something that happened back in 1952. In 1952, there was a young woman called Florence Chadwick. And on this particular day, she stepped off the beach at Catalina Island, California, into the sea, and she had determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. And she was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She'd been the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. And the day when she set out, the weather was cold and it was foggy. She could hardly see the boats which were going along with her. And she swam for 15 hours. And then she begged to be taken out. But her trainer urged her to persist. He told her again and again she could make it, and she could do it, and the shore wasn't far away, and just keep going. But eventually, physically and emotionally exhausted, she just gave up. She stopped swimming, and she was pulled out, and the boats made for the shore. And then she discovered she was just half a mile away. And the next day she gave a news conference. And this is what she said. She said, "I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright, clear day, she plunged back into the sea and she swam the distance. It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Especially when you can't see where you're going. It's easy to look at your situation, look at your circumstances, look at everything that's up close, and to feel kind of helpless and hopeless because you've lost sight of the big picture. If you go out on a sunny day like today and you hold your hand up in front of your face like that, you can totally obscure the sun. You can't see the sun. I mean, the sun is still there. The sun is infinitely bigger than your little hand, but you just lose sight of it because your hand's up close. You can't see it. And I think we can sometimes get like that in the Christian life. Sometimes we can just, I guess, kind of lose perspective. The day-to-day things in our lives, the details are right in front of our face, and we just find we can't easily see God. We kind of lose sight of our eternal hope. You can have a godly view of money and possessions until you lose your job and struggle to find another one, and then you sort of panic and lose perspective. You can have a lively hope of heaven until you get a serious illness, and then you can just lose the place a little bit. It's easy to lose sight of the big picture and get all taken up with some problem or crisis. "If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it," Florence Chadwick said. So what about these Israelites in Haggai? There they are, they're coming back. They've come back to the promised land. It's 520 BC. They've been wonderfully delivered out of exile in Babylon, praise God. They languished in Babylon for years, and they'd lamented that they weren't in the temple in Jerusalem where they could praise God and worship God. Listen to what they said. This is from Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." And now, here they are, home again, back in Jerusalem. The Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Persian Empire, the Persian armies, and God's people are free, and they're back in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. But now they kind of lose the plot. They packed in building the temple, packed it in, and spent all their time on their on all their money on their own houses. That's what we saw if you're here in chapter 1. And Haggai came and confronted them with that. And then when they did start rebuilding the temple, it looked so small. They looked at their modest efforts and they looked back to the imposing, magnificent temple of Solomon before the exile, and they sort of reckoned that things were pretty miserable until Haggai came and encouraged them. That was chapter 2. And now Haggai has this final message. It's his second message on the 24th day of the 9th month, 18th of December, in fact. And this message is specifically for Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. If you lost the place, it's page 949 if you're using the church Bible. The word of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now, the previous messages, if you look back or you remember, were for Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and all the people. But this one is specifically for Zerubbabel. So what's so special about Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel isn't just any old civil servant. Zerubbabel was identified for us right at the beginning of Haggai, in the first verse of the book, as the son of Shealtiel. Well, okay, fine, but who is Shealtiel? Well, Shealtiel was the eldest son of the last king of Judah, Jehoiakim, before the exile. Jehoiakim reigned for just 3 months, and then the Babylonians dragged him off into exile in Babylon in chains. So, do you see the significance of that? Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of the kingly line of Judah. He's a direct descendant from King David. And if you sometime go and look at the opening of Matthew's Gospel, at the genealogy there, you discover that it traces the kings, the line of kings from David, through Shealtiel to Zerubbabel. It mentions Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is in direct line to the throne. So he's a descendant of David, and look back to what God said to David. Here it is in 2 Samuel. God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And in all the chaos of the Babylonian invasion and all the upheaval of the defeat and everything that happened in exile, this line of kings hasn't been broken. Not by the Babylonian conquest, not by all the years in exile. Well, of course not. God always keeps his promises, doesn't he? Even when we can't understand what's going on, even when we're all taken up with things in front of our face and lost sight of the big picture, God always keeps his promises. And this little short message of Haggai at the end of the book is all about kingship. And here's the question that's being asked: who will be king over God's people? Who will be king over God's people? So God's people are back in the promised land. They've got a priest. They're rebuilding the temple. What about a king? Well, we're told Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. And we know he's in line to the throne, but nowhere do we read that Zerubbabel is ever crowned king. That there never was another king on the throne of Israel after the exile. Now, we mustn't lose sight of the big picture. What's going on here? It's not just about putting up a new building. It's not just an attempt to recreate the past, looking back nostalgically to the good old days of King David and King Solomon. No, history is going somewhere. As the Israelites get on with reconstructing the temple, this building site of theirs in Jerusalem is going to give way to a new temple for God's people. But that's just a foretaste. That's just like a trailer for the main event. Haggai is looking much, much further forward than that. Haggai's looking beyond this temple they're building in his day. Haggai's looking beyond the great temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And God is showing Haggai something about the end of history. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember God has already said, it's back in chapter 2, verse 6, in a little while, God says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And this is looking way beyond the Jerusalem temple at God's cosmic plan. This old creation is going to give way to a new creation. Here's how Peter put it in his second letter. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Do the Israelites feel small and weak back there in the promised land? Are they being threatened by all the surrounding nations? Does a restoration to the glory days of King Solomon seem a million miles away? Well, Haggai's message to them is, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. God promised David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. And God's promises always stand. No matter how unlikely that may look, nothing is impossible with God. Now, as we gather here on a sunny Sunday morning at the beginning of the summer, I don't know how things look to you. I don't know how things are going in your life, most of you. I don't know what's going on. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're discouraged as a Christian. Well, make sure you remember who's king in the universe. Don't be like Florence Chadwick. Make sure you get your eyes up and you see the shore. Make sure you're looking where you're going. Here's Zerubbabel in the 4th century BC, and he's a descendant of David. And Zerubbabel may not be crowned king, but Haggai is looking at the bigger picture. Haggai declares that God's king will be on the throne. So as we come to verse 22 of Haggai 2, God says, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. No human power is going to thwart God's purposes. Now, the NIV translation of chapter 22 isn't immensely helpful. Throne is actually singular. I will overturn the royal throne, not thrones. So probably this is about the power which lies behind all the human regimes, the power of Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as the New Testament calls him. This is the throne that's going to be finally overturned. And foreign kingdoms in verse 22 is literally the kingdoms of the nations. That's human kingdoms as opposed to God's kingdom. So we might be better to read verse 22. God says, I will overturn the throne and shatter the power of human kingdoms. But however we read it, God is going to overthrow all rival powers. That's what he's saying through Haggai. God is going to overthrow all rival powers. Who will finally stand against God? Well, not men and their armies, not Satan and his forces. However things may look in world history, however they look to the people of Israel in Haggai's day, however they look to us in the UK 24 centuries later. So we read in verse 22, God says, I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall. And Haggai is deliberately using language which is going to remind his hearers of the Exodus. Here's a few verses from Exodus. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. That's Miriam's song after the Exodus out of Egypt. Haggai is reminding Israel how God brought his people through the Red Sea and how he drowned the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea, chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders. Exodus was the defining moment for God's people. You look back at that and remember how I delivered you by my great power, says God. Well, hang on to your hats. I'm going to do something much greater than that. Verse 22, I will overturn the throne and shatter the power of human kingdoms. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we're sometimes, as evangelicals, I think we're sometimes a little bit nervous about this sort of language. I think sometimes we've been frightened off by the triumphalist claims that some Christians make, or what we hear in the television by tele-evangelists, and we've kind of backed away from some of these big biblical truths. In the early church, we find the emphasis in the apostles' preaching, as we read Acts, not so much in Jesus' crucifixion, but in Jesus' victory and the expectation of Jesus' return in power. Jesus is king, Jesus' triumph, Jesus is Lord. And we need to hold on to that perspective. We mustn't lose that. Sometimes it's easy as Christians in the Western world in the 21st century, it's easy to feel overwhelmed by the world around us. I mean, isn't it? Is that not right? Sometimes we just feel a bit daunted because there are so many unbelievers around, and the world seems to be run by global powers and multinational companies and media corporations. That's where all the power seems to be. And it's easy, I think, sometimes to be dismayed as we live in the Western world. Isn't it? We watch our Christian heritage sort of crumbling around us, and we look at the rising tide of secularization, and we find ourselves just a little bit on the back foot as God's people. Is that how you feel? Well, look back in world history. Where does the power lie? The Babylonian Empire, that was the reality for the Israelites in exile. The Persian Empire, that was how it looked in Haggai's day as he writes this. The Roman Empire, they were in control when Jesus came, they crucified him. The British Empire, it's pretty much gone. The Soviet Union, no. Where are these powers now? What do they matter now? They all had their day, and they're all gone. All consigned to the dustbin of history. Where's the power in our own day? Is it politicians? Is it multinational companies? Is it the so-called tiger economies of the Far East? That's what it looks like. But when the curtain finally comes down in world history, what we're going to see is that all history has been directed to the calling out and completion of God's people. That's what it was all for. Here's what's really going on. All history is church history. That's the truth behind everything that happens in the world. All history is church history. God is calling out his people. And the rest are extras in the play. Also rans in the race. All history is church history. That's what it's about. So as we look at God's kingdom, it's important that we see it in a big context. I think church can seem discouraging in the United Kingdom just now. And we mustn't lose sight of the fact that the church is growing faster and faster in other places in the world, in the Far East, in Latin America. More people are becoming Christians each day than the day before. It looks discouraging right now for us at the beginning of the 21st century. And we need to get our heads around God's promises for the future. We need to look at the big picture. The powers in this world, the powers that seem to control what happens, I think they're pretty much like a condemned building. There it is. It stands. It's big. It looks impressive. But there's nothing permanent about it. Nothing of lasting value about it. It stands for the moment. But the seeds of destruction are in it. It's going to be destroyed to make way for a new building. A better building. A lasting building. God's building. That's what God's people need to keep remembering. That's what the exiles who came back in Haggai's day need to remember. They're living in a tiny province with no apparent clout on the world stage, no real significance in world affairs. That's what the church in the Western world needs to remember in our day. That's what we need to remember when we're increasingly sidelined in our culture, more and more likely to be laughed at as Christians. The founder of the Salvation Army was a guy called William Booth. And his eldest daughter once found herself in a very discouraging situation, and she wrote to her father asking for some practical advice. And what she got back was not practical advice, but a telegram that just said this: take your eyes off the waves and fix them on the tide. Take your eyes off the waves and fix them on the tide. Just like Florence Chadwick. If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Back in May, we had local elections, didn't we? And as usual, they listed the results in the local papers with the usual abbreviations. So CON meant the Conservative had been elected. LAB, well, that meant Labour had won. LIB, that was the Lib Dems. And then there was NOC. What did NOC mean? NOC is no overall control. No one was the outright winner. And I think it sometimes can feel as if that's what it's like in our world, that there's no overall control. Well, it's not true. God is firmly in control of world history. We read part of Psalm 2. We read all of Psalm 2 earlier on, but let me read a little bit of it again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Well, how foolish, how stupid to think you can stand against God. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. There's only one king at the end of the day, and it's God's king. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Finally, God is going to overthrow all rival powers and establish his king. That's where history's going. Verse 23, last verse in Haggai. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. My servant Zerubbabel. That should remind us of the servant songs in Isaiah. Servant pointing us forward to the Messiah. What does God say about his servant in Isaiah? Here it is. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Zerubbabel was never crowned king himself. Zerubbabel points us forward to Jesus. To Jesus, the king. Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus, who was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus, who died on the cross to satisfy God's anger against our rebellion. And God says at the end of Haggai here, of the king, I will make you like my signet ring. And I guess the significance of a signet ring is easily lost in us in our society, but it was immensely important in ancient times. What happened was, it wasn't just an item of jewelry. The signet ring was pressed into wax and the seal in a document to stamp it with the authority of the crown. So the signet ring carried official power, carried official authority. So here's God authenticating his king. And the language of the seal or the signet is picked up by Jesus himself. Jesus said of himself, "On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Or as Haggai says, "I will make you like my signet ring." Who will be king over God's people? Finally, Jesus will. That's what the Bible is all about. The Old Testament is Jesus predicted. That's what we see here. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. The Acts of the Apostles are Jesus proclaimed, preached. The Epistles are Jesus explained. Revelation is Jesus expected. It's all about Jesus. Who is king? Jesus is king. And Jesus is coming back. Get your eyes off the waves and fix them on the tide. If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it, is what Florence Chadwick said. So let me just ask you this morning, Christian, are you looking at the shore? Have you got your long-distance vision spectacles on? Are you looking into the distance? Make sure you see the shore. As we go through for coffee at the end of the service, let's be reminding each other, Jesus is king. Whatever it looks like, Jesus is king. Whatever happened this week, Jesus is king. Whatever problems you face, Jesus is king. If you're a Christian, you're on the winning side. God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Fix your eyes on the shore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you're in control of world history. How we thank you that we know that even when we can't see what's going on or understand what's going on, that you are working all things together and that the Lord Jesus Christ will return as victor, as king, as ruler of the new creation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reassurance that brings us. Help us to take a long-term view. Help us to get our eyes off the waves and fix them on the tide, to see the shore, to see where we're going, and be encouraged by your promises, and persevere until the Lord Jesus Christ either comes for us or calls for us. Amen.